Now we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll just read again the chapter. And so we're reading from verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Shall every word be established? I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest, being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now we trust that God would bless again the reading of these verses to each one of us. We were noting last Sunday that from chapter 12 and verse 14 to the end of the epistle is the last section of this book, and it is dealing with Paul's intention, his purpose, to visit the Corinthians again. That is really the subject material of all of that section. And we were looking last week at some of Paul's fears as he thought of the spiritual condition that the Corinthians were in, and what he might encounter when he comes again. And in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 12, he gives expression of those fears and those anxious concerns that he had as to what condition they would be in and what sins still existed in the assembly that they had not repented of, and the possibility that when he came, he would have to use his apostolic authority against them and move in judgment. And so we were noticing in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's warning to them. And he says at the end of verse 2, I will not spare if there were matters that were needing to be corrected. Now, just moving on in the chapter, in verses 3 to 6, we have Paul's appeal to them. And he's appealing to them to examine themselves and to recognize the reality of their own salvation. So he's talking in verses 3 to 6 about proving and testing of reality. And I think it's helpful in this section to notice that there is, I think, a parenthesis, that is a bracketed section of the text, beginning in the middle of verse 3, which to you word is not weak, right through to the end of verse number 4. Now, I know that not every Bible that's in front of you may show that parenthesis, because I've looked at some other Bibles, but Newbery's Bible gives that parenthesis. Darby's New Translation also gives it. And I think it is helpful for us to notice it so that you can read from verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, then right on to verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. So Paul is saying to these Corinthians that if they were seeking proof of Christ speaking in him, if they wanted evidence that Paul was Christ's spokesman to Corinth, then they needed to look to themselves and examine themselves and remember that Paul was the one that had brought them to Christ and to salvation. And so if they were rejecting Paul now, if they were rejecting his apostleship, they were rejecting the one who had brought them into this blessing of salvation. And so his ministry there in Corinth, he says there in verse 3, it had been mighty in you. It had brought them to the blessing of salvation. And so if they were now rejecting Christ, if they were rejecting Paul, if they were continuing to reject his apostolic teaching, then he's reminding them that they're rejecting the one that Christ had spoken through in bringing them to the gospel. I think that really is the overall gist of verses 3 to 5. But you'll notice in verse number 4 that he brings in the Lord Jesus Christ in a very interesting way, speaking of his death and his resurrection. And he relates the truth in relation to the Lord Jesus in relation to himself and the apostles and his ministry there at Corinth. So of the Lord Jesus, Paul says in verse 4, though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. But then of himself and his fellow workers, he then says, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So Paul seems to be contrasting the ways in which he would be Christ's spokesman and how Christ was speaking in him in his visits to Corinth, and he's connecting that with the contrasting displayed character of Christ in relation to his death and his resurrection and the thought of weakness and power. And so when Paul first went to Corinth, he was perceived by many as weak and lowly, and he was still being perceived and regarded in that way as being weak. Well, that was just the way that the Lord Jesus was perceived in relation to his death. He was crucified through weakness. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus was not in any sense truly weak in submitting to death. But men perceived him in that way. And you remember that they looked upon him as one who apparently was unable to deliver himself from death. And he was challenged as he was on the cross. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself. Come down from the cross. And so men perceived that here was one who could not deliver himself from death. He was regarded as being crucified in weakness. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of Christ and Christ crucified, it was a stumbling block to the Jews, and to the Gentiles it was foolishness. The idea of accepting a man so apparently weak in his death, accepting this one as Savior and Redeemer to the mind of the Gentile, that was foolishness. But we know, of course, the reality of these things, that the Lord Jesus had been given the authority to lay down his life. John 10:18, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. And we know that death had no claims upon him because he was sinless. So he became a man, and as a man, he was capable of dying. And Philippians 2 tells us that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But we know that he was never subject to death. He was the one who willingly dismissed his own spirit. And as a voluntary act, he went into death. And that was all in accordance with the will of the Father and obedience to that will for the Lord Jesus to give himself. He never used his power to avoid death. And really, even in his death, there was displays of his power. He cried with a loud voice. And there was that great earthquake. And the graves of the saints were opened. And there was evidence of his power when he submitted to death. There was no actual weakness, but that was how men perceived it, as one who was crucified through weakness. But then in resurrection, the power of God was seen in his resurrection out from the dead. And the verse 4 tells us now that he liveth by the power of God. And so Paul is bringing these things to bear in the immediate context of his coming again to Corinth. And he's saying that, likewise, when he comes again, it will be in the power of the risen Christ. We shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And so he will use that power to deal with whatever issues needed to be dealt with, to execute judgment in an appropriate way on any who yet refuse to repent of any sins that were committed. So I think that this is the way that Paul is bringing these things in relation to the Lord Jesus. In the language of Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul was conformed to Christ's death when he first went to Corinth, crucified through weakness. But Paul would know the power of Christ's resurrection when he would go to them a second time. And he says, we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And then they would know again the proof of Christ speaking powerfully in him. At his first visit to Corinth, they had seen that taking place in a positive way, the proof of Christ speaking in Paul, in that they had been brought to salvation through the ministry of the apostle. And Paul is telling them that when he comes again to them, they might possibly see Christ speaking in him again in a not so desirable way in terms of his apostolic judgment, and he would not spare them as he would bring any necessary judgment to bear, unless, of course, they responded to these words of warning and they dealt with the matters even before he would come. And so I think this is how Paul is giving expression to these things. And we might think, well, can we apply any of this to ourselves and our service? And much of this is particular to Paul as the apostle and his unique link that he had with the Corinthian assembly. But just in a general way, let us have desires to know Christ speaking in us. And you remember how he speaks in chapter 5, and he describes the apostles as ambassadors for Christ, speaking the words that Christ himself would speak as we would present the Lord Jesus to sinners, presenting him as the Savior, and as we entreat and as we beseech men be reconciled to God. May it be that Christ is speaking in us. And may it be that we know something of the power of God, the power of the risen Christ within us in whatever service that we are engaged in, as we would be involved also in bearing testimony for the Lord Jesus. And so he says in verse number 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now remember, this is following on, as I've suggested, from the beginning of verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, then says Paul, rather than examining me and focusing all your attention on me, he says, look to yourselves, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now, I don't think that Paul is primarily getting them to question or doubt their salvation. He is indicating to them that they could look to themselves and they could see the reality of their salvation and they could see that they were in the faith and they could recognize that they had been brought to Christ through the service of the apostle and they could appreciate that Jesus Christ is in you in terms of their salvation. And with that assurance from that self-examination, then there was equally the assurance that Christ was in Paul and that Christ was speaking in Paul and that there was that demonstration of the power of God in the service of the apostle. That, I believe, is the context of these verses 3 to 5. You could cut out of your page verse number 5, so to speak. You could take it completely out of its context in the chapter, examine yourselves, prove your own selves, and you could use that verse and you could start to get believers very disturbed and looking inward to self and becoming filled with doubts about our salvation and starting to question whether you truly have believed. And maybe you can think back to coming to the Lord Jesus as a child, and it might be 20 or 30 years ago, and you might start to think, did I believe in the right way? Have I really been brought to Christ? And you can almost become spiritually paralyzed with those kind of doubts. I do not believe that God wants to do that with any believer. And he doesn't want us to be filled with doubts about our salvation. That would be the devil's work to try to get believers to doubt. So keep Scripture in its context. And I think when you do that here in verse number 5, noting particularly the parenthesis of in verses 3 to 4, then you see how Paul is applying this to them. And he is developing his response to all the accusations that were being made against him, that he wasn't an apostle, that he wasn't real, that he was counterfeit. And he is defending his apostolic service amongst them there at Corinth. And he is getting them to appreciate the power of God that had been displayed by him in his service at Corinth. The Corinthians' salvation was a result of Paul's ministry amongst them. That was the proof. Christ was speaking in the apostle. This was the vindication of his apostleship. I believe that Paul was quite convinced that the Corinthians were genuine. He was there at the birth when they were brought to Christ, and they were the living proof of his apostleship. But if you look at verse number 5, and if you are wanting proof and evidence of your salvation, then what that verse is indicating is that for a genuine believer who is in the faith, who is brought to faith which has for its object the person of the Savior, then that person is one who has the inward joy of Christ living within them. Jesus Christ is in you. And that, dear saints, is the undeniable proof of our salvation, that there is a divine person, the living Christ, in the power of the Spirit of God. He is within me. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Colossians 1, 27, he speaks about the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is what brings reality to our salvation. And you know, people take notice of that as they look at you, and they recognize that you're different. And you are different because you have the hope of Christ within you. And you have the living Christ within you. And you have that which satisfies the soul for time and for eternity. And you have that hope of glory. And you're not grasping after the things of this world because you have Christ in you. And that brings you all the satisfaction that you'll ever need. And all of your delight is found in that risen and glorified man at the right hand of God. That is the ultimate reality of salvation for every believer. And then Paul says at the end of verse 5, except ye be reprobates. That word reprobate, the idea of disapproved, counterfeit, tested, and found not to be genuine, worthless. But again, notice the context and what follows in verse number 6. You say, does Paul have any doubts about these Corinthians? I think if Paul did have doubts about them, then he might have followed that question at the end of verse number 5 by saying, I trust that you shall not find that you're reprobates. But notice in verse 6 he says, I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Paul and his fellow workers, they were genuine. And the Corinthians knew that because they knew that they had been brought to Christ through the ministry of these men. And so they likewise were not reprobates. And I think that Paul is just ending this section, not by doubting their salvation, but with the confidence that the Corinthians, they would recognize the reality of their salvation, and with that, the reality and the genuineness and the power of Paul's apostolic service. It's all a vindication of his apostleship. It's all convincing to them that Christ is speaking in the Apostle Paul. And then in verses 7 and 8 and 9, and maybe we won't have time to go into all of the details of these verses, because I want to get to the end of the chapter. But in verse number 7, you've got Paul's prayer for them. And he's praying for these believers. And his prayer is that they will live lives that display the reality of their salvation. And that will be seen in a negative way. He says that you do no evil, no wrong. And then it will be displayed in a positive way, that you do that which is honest, the idea of that which is proper and that which is right. And so that is something that seems fairly obvious, that an outcome of having Christ in you and having the Spirit of God within you, then a believer's life will be characterized by an absence of evil things, doing no evil, and also positively by doing those things that are right, doing those things that are honest. You remember it says of the Lord Jesus that he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. So there was that positive and negative aspect to the life of the Lord Jesus. And again, coming to the context of these Corinthians, doing no evil, doing things which are right and honest, it would mean that they would be prepared to judge any sin that was amongst them in the company, as is mentioned at the end of chapter 12. And they would be prepared to dissociate themselves from those false teachers that were seeking to discredit the Apostle Paul. And that would be an evidence of doing no evil and doing that which is honest. And so Paul desires that this will be the character that they will display. And he says, not that we should appear approved. It wasn't so that he would be vindicated and that he would be justified in his apostleship, but it would be so that they would be recovered. And so you can see that this is Paul's prayer. And if Paul's prayer here is answered, then, and they did deal with the issues that they had to deal with, then that would therefore mean that there would be no need for Paul to come and display his apostolic authority and to move in judgment against them. And that might be construed by some that Paul didn't have that power. Paul says, I'm fine with that. I'm not wanting to come to Corinth in order to display my apostleship just to vindicate myself. That's not my justification. He's saying, I only want you to do the right thing. I want you to be recovered as an assembly. And I want you to be going on in a way that will be for the glory of God and for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not that we should appear approved. And even though he says at the end of verse 7, even though we be regarded as reprobates, that doesn't matter to the apostle. What matters is that they will be doing the right thing. And this is what Paul is praying for these believers. And I wonder for ourselves, for our own prayers, as we pray for fellow believers, do we have that kind of selflessness in the way that we pray, that it will just be for the benefit and for the blessing of our fellow believers, and with no sort of selfish aspect to ourselves as well? And then he says in verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And I think that Paul is saying here that in relation to his service, he stood four square for the truth of God. And he's saying there that we have no power, we have no authority to do anything that would be against the truth of God. but we can only do those things that are for the truth. And so the truth of God, and that means for us the truth of the Word of God, as it is given to us in the Scriptures, that must be our only guide. And that must be something that takes priority over everything else in determining how we serve and what we're going to do in our service. We can't do anything against the truth of God. We will have no power in any service if it is not rendered in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And it will only be service that is according to the truth that will be blessed by God. And then in verse 9, we see again something of Paul's selflessness. He says, "We're glad when you're weak, and when we're weak and you're strong." And this is what we wish. This is what we're praying for, your perfection. So again, see the attitude of the apostle, his selflessness. He won't mind at all if when he comes back to Corinth, he appears as weak, as long as the assembly is spiritually strong, as long as they are doing the right things. And that would mean that they've resolved the sin and the issues that they needed to deal with. And that would mean that they were fully recovered, because all Paul wants at the end of verse 9 is your perfection, your complete adjustment, is how Newbery's margin gives that. The recovery, the restoration of the assembly. So it's not a moral perfection here. It's their collective restoration as an assembly to a condition that will be honoring to God and honoring to the Lord Jesus. And Paul is saying, I'll be absolutely delighted, I'll be glad, if we are continued to be seen as weak, as long as you are spiritually strong, and as long as when he comes, he finds that they have recovered themselves. And then he won't need to appear as the strong apostle. That won't be necessary. He won't need to use that authority as an apostle and be acting in judgment against them. But he did have the authority. And that's what he says in verse number 10. He says that he wrote this epistle to the Corinthians, still absent from them. If he had been present with them at the present time, he says, I would have to use sharpness. I would have to use severity against you because of the spiritual needs and condition that they had. And he had the power to do that. He assures them that he had that authority because it was a divinely given authority, according to the power, the authority which the Lord has given me. But notice again, he says, I'm only going to use this to edification and not to destruction. So here is the motive for Paul in using the gift and the office of an apostle that had been given to him. It was only for their edification and not for their casting down, their destruction as an assembly. Remember, we noticed last week in chapter 12, verse 19, he says, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. You remember in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul speaks there about the use of spiritual gift, what is the great purpose of gift operating amongst the believers? Many verses in 1 Corinthians 14 remind us that it must be with a view to the edification, the building up of the people of God. Paul here, he's telling them, I have the apostolic right, I have that authority to intervene. But Paul's saying, I'm not dead set on doing that. My preference by far would be for you to resolve the matters yourselves, and that I wouldn't have to come and exercise my divinely given authority. So that's a general lesson again for us, that any gift that we have, having the gift is not an immediate justification for using the gift. Gift must operate in a way that is guided by the Spirit of God and according to the will and purpose of God, and ultimately with the motive that it will be for the profit and for the edification of the people of God. And then in verse 11, we come now to Paul's closing exhortations, and again, a further appeal to them. And you can see in these closing verses that The tone is much softer. And you'll notice that he addresses them as his brethren. And you will remember that brethren embraces brothers and sisters. I know that we sometimes speak about brethren and sisters, and we understand what that means, but it's not absolutely necessary to say brethren and sisters. Brethren includes the brothers and the sisters collectively. And it is a lovely title for believers. It was a title that was first introduced by the Lord Jesus in resurrection when he spoke to Mary. And he says to Mary, "Touch me not," he says, "I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Remember in Hebrews chapter 2 that he which sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he, the Lord Jesus, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. The Apostle Paul here was not ashamed to call the Corinthians his brethren. And so we should not be ashamed to speak about one another in that lovely way. Finally, brethren. Now it says here, farewell. And according to Newbery's margin, it's the idea of rejoice. Paul is signing off his written ministry to these believers, but he's not intending that this epistle will be his last dealings with them. He intends to come again to them. There's no thought in Paul's mind that this is a final farewell. And so he's exhorting them to rejoice. And notice the tender appeal and the heartwarming appeal that he gives. He says, be perfect. And that's the thought of being perfectly joined together. He wants there to be a recovered assembly and a united assembly. And he wants them to have everything in order. And he doesn't want any of those divisions and those schisms that we know were present when he wrote 1 Corinthians, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He wants them to be perfectly joined together. He says, be of good comfort, be encouraged, be of one mind, collectively as a united assembly. He says, live in peace with one another. So everything that you have there in that exhortation in verse number 11 is for all of us as believers in assembly fellowship, for us to take to heart, and that we might be exercised that these conditions of unity and peace and harmony would prevail in the assembly here at Parkview, of which we are privileged to be a part. And he says that if these conditions existed and they were fulfilled, and if they were in the good of these exhortations, and if there was that moral and spiritual atmosphere that existed among them, he says that in response, the God of love and peace shall be with you. And so there's a lovely assurance that when conditions are right in the assembly, and when the believers are together, and they're living in peace, and they're going on according to the truth of Scripture, and there is that lovely harmony amongst the company, then God delights to be in such a company. And the God of love and the God of peace will be with us. And there needs to be that unity and that peace amongst us as we continue on steadfastly in assembly fellowship, and in order that we might continue to enjoy the blessed presence of God in our midst, even the God of love and the God of peace that would be with us. And then in verses 12 to 14, we have the closing salutations. And everything in these verses would be speaking of expressions of fellowship. So in verse 12, we have outward expression of fellowship within the assembly at Corinth, greet one another with an holy kiss. In verse 13, we have expression of fellowship between assemblies. All the saints salute you. And in verse 14, we have an expression of fellowship with divine persons. So in verse number 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Here is an outward expression of our fellowship with one another and an expression of the affection that we should have for our fellow believers, greeting one another in a way that displays outwardly that genuine love and affection that is within our hearts. And doing it, of course, in a completely appropriate way, with a holy kiss. And such displays of affection, you know, they need to be genuine. And we need to be displaying outwardly those inward, true, heartfelt feelings that we have for our fellow believers. It's possible to feign affection. You remember Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane? He kissed the Lord Jesus. It wasn't a holy kiss. It wasn't the outcome of true inward affections. It was from a man whose heart was filled with hatred and betrayal against the Lord Jesus. And so there in verse 12, we have this exhortation that in our physical greetings, one with another, handshakes, embraces, whatever it is, then let them be genuine and let them be heartfelt expressions of our feelings of love and affection for one another. So there is fellowship there expressed outwardly amongst believers. Then in verse 13, all the saints salute you, an expression of fellowship between assemblies. And as I think I suggested last week, Paul, he's writing this epistle probably in Macedonia, in Philippi, and he's writing and he's sending these greetings to the Corinthians, and he's saying, all the saints salute you. And so here were greetings probably from the saints at Philippi that were being sent to the saints at Corinth. And as we mentioned last week in Romans 16, Paul gets to Corinth, and from Corinth he writes the Roman epistle. And how lovely to see at the end of Romans 16 that there seems to be an indication that all of this ministry of the apostle has been accepted by them. And they are together as a company, and there is a united assembly that's living in peace. And he writes in Romans 16, verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you. And so now there were greetings being sent from the church at Corinth to the believers at Rome. And he's sending the greetings of the whole church, the whole Corinthian church. And how lovely to see that there is that little indication that things were recovered at Corinth. And the ministry that Paul gives them here in 2 Corinthians was taken to heart. And so there is that thought of fellowship between assemblies. And it's certainly scriptural to have interactions amongst assemblies and to be sending greetings from one assembly to another. That's something that it's nice to do in letters of commendation, that when a believer is visiting another assembly, there's the opportunity to send greetings from one assembly to the other. And then in verse 14, we have Paul's rich benediction. And here is an expression of fellowship with divine persons. And Paul's desire for these believers is that they might know the great resources of divine persons. And he brings the Corinthians back to the Godhead and all that is made available to believers from each person of the Godhead. So verse 14 would certainly be one proof verse for the Trinity and for the triune God and the three divine persons of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting truth, the truth of the Trinity. When you go through the Old Testament, the truth of the Trinity is allowed for in the Old Testament, but it's never overtly displayed in the Old Testament scriptures. But you come into the New Testament, and you have the incarnation of God's Son as a man in this world. And there in Matthew chapter 3, on the occasion of his baptism, you have the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. He is on earth. He's being baptized by John the Baptist. And you have the voice of the Father declaring, this is my beloved Son. And you have the Holy Spirit as the dove descending and resting upon the Lord Jesus. And really there for the first time in the progressive revelation of Scripture, do you get an evident outward display of the truth of the triune God. And so you have that here in verse number 14. Paul gives Christ first place. Notice that Paul gives Christ his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resource and the attribute that he links with Christ is grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how Paul concluded all of his epistles. Remember at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so Paul desires that these believers, they will know the full favor of the living and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom there is sustaining grace. He is the one in whom there is strengthening grace. Paul himself had experienced it. You remember he's written about this in chapter 12, how that in relation to his thorn in the flesh, the answer that he received from the Lord Jesus, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so the apostle knew what it was to be sustained by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's commending that grace to these Corinthian believers. He does the same to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Corinthians will need to know that grace for all that they needed to deal with. And may we all know much of that sustaining and that strengthening grace in our own experience. That's something that we can go in for on an individual basis as the reality of our salvation, to depend upon the Lord Jesus daily for the grace that he is able to give us. And then he speaks of the love of God. And he desires that the Corinthians will know much of that divine love in their lives. And what a wonderful thing that is for you and I as believers, that we can appreciate every day that we're the objects of the love of God, a love that is eternal, a love that is divine, a love that is causeless, a love that is unfailing, a love that we can never be separated from, as Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 8. And then thirdly, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we all as believers have been indwelled at salvation by the Spirit of God. We've been sealed with the Spirit. We have that divine person of the Spirit of God within us. And there's a fellowship there, bringing to us the reality that we are in the family of God. That as the sons of God, Romans 8 tells us, we'll be led by the Spirit of God. And as the children of God, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the fellowship. That's the communion of the Holy Spirit. And may we all know much of that, that lovely ministry of the Spirit, bringing us into the things of Christ, bringing us to know and appreciate more of the Lord Jesus, to know more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And so Paul concludes this epistle with his lovely benediction, and he brings the resources of the three persons of the Godhead available to every believer at Corinth. Be with you all. And those same resources are available for every believer today, no less. So the God of the Corinthians and the God of the Apostle Paul, he's the same God for you and I today. And we can know the blessing of such resources of the Godhead in our individual lives and also for the good of the assembly.